Welcome to those of you who are joining us from afar, out there in cyberspace, part of our virtual service. Thank you for tuning in. We trust that you will find this to be an encouraging part of your day and week as we learn how to thrive together in the midst of a hostile world. And as we come to the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph today, going to become our little study companion for a couple of weeks here, I invite you to pray with me. Father, we can see readily how troubled the world is. We just pick up our news feed, turn on a channel, grab a newspaper, and it's just filled with people's struggles. Some of them, Father, are troubling to us. And we come to you because we know that you are above them all. You reign and rule, and you desire for us to thrive in you, even when the circumstantial things of life are difficult and oppressive. So thank you for giving us the life stories of some of these great people of old, as well as those that we walk along beside today to help us. And above all, Father, may your Spirit minister to us in ways that affect our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim Challies experienced something that no parent ever wants to, a phone call that he received saying that his young adult son had been suddenly had his life snuffed out. So he picked up the phone, he bought an airplane ticket to go to the place where his son was. And while he was on the plane, he just began writing down some of the flood of thoughts that came through his brain, looking to God for help for a moment like that. Among them was this little phrase I'm going to share with you. I've written it out. It now is on a little card pinned to my monitor on my desk, because I think it not only touches into the difficulties of an immediate life circumstance, but it's about how we live in a world that feels like it's coming unhinged. He wrote, "I will grieve, but not grumble. I will mourn, but not murmur. I will weep, but not whine." It reminds me of a leadership principle that I've picked up, I think maybe from Rick Warren years ago. I don't know where he got it, but I have shared it, especially in leadership contexts where we're going through change and with people whose lives are going through change. Anybody going through change? So this applies in personal ways as well as corporate ways. But it's just a very simple little three-step process. Change is loss, and loss is pain. And oftentimes we identify the pain, but we don't recognize that the changes we're experiencing are creating a loss that is the fountainhead of the pain that we experience. So whether this is in our personal life, our family life, our neighborhood, or our global scene, there is no question we are experiencing change at rates that no generation has ever experienced before, which means we are experiencing more loss, which means we are experiencing more pain. And one of the questions about how do we thrive as people of God in the midst of the difficulties, the hostilities, the pains and sufferings of this world is how do we face the change and the loss that creates the pain? If we only address the pain, we are prone to try to medicate it away. And therefore, we live in a world that is full of addicted people who are trying to self-medicate their way out of their problems. But if we are going to thrive in God, then we are going to find in Him the answer, the source, the resource to help us deal with those pains and losses in the midst of all those changes. I also think this is a fitting context for the life of Joseph. Now, some of you have probably taken on the challenge of last week and read at least a part of the later part of Genesis there, beginning in chapter 37. That's where we're picking it up. We'll kind of look back just a touch, but for these next few weeks, we're going to focus on the life of Joseph and what does he teach us about how to thrive in a hostile world. Our thoughts this morning focus around two primary principles. The first of which, honestly, was kind of surprising to me when I came to realize how much it is a part of this text. And that is that thriving in a hostile world involves our family life. Now, that's not so surprising in and of itself, but when I was thinking in advance of this about the life of Joseph and Joseph being a person who thrived in a hostile environment, my mind immediately went to his time in Egypt. And he's there as a slave. He is there as a worshiper of Yahweh in the land of Ra, the sun god. So he has a faith system that is contrary to the culture. And he's there against his will. And he's there in the context of a governance that is not seeking in any way to lift up and honor God or the people of God by the way that it's structured. And then I started looking back at the beginning of this account, and I realized that the hostilities that Joseph had to rise above started at home. They started in his family. And that connected with a lot of my current experience with people, which is there are many today that are feeling pain and agony because of spiritual drift and opposition that exists within their own nuclear family. Grandparents burdened by their children, their grandchildren, some their great-grandchildren, that don't share their biblical convictions. They don't share the moral principles of Scripture. They don't adhere to the authority of the Bible in their lives. They're watching them drift around, fall into all kinds of destructive habits and patterns and lifestyles. And yet it's really tough to communicate with them on those levels. Because we have sort of a scenario that has grown up in our culture and is being fed to the younger generations that we are supposed to be tolerant. And yet, there's not a whole lot of tolerance toward those who are rooted in the Scriptures and the Bible, including parents and grandparents. So there is a freedom to object to their faith, belief, confidence in God, but not a willingness to hear back the certainty of which and the foundations from which those people's lives have been built. So, we can't really talk about politics. We have different views on that. It's kind of hard to talk about healthcare. All you got to do is figure out where people are on vaccines and COVID and isolations and all these kind of things and look at the generational differences in the fundamental attitudes toward this. It's significant. We try to share spiritually. We want our families to be connected in fellowship with God. And yet it seems like much of the spiritual life gets squeezed to the margins because we're fearful of offending and counter-offending and avoiding landmines. So, this caused me to think about if we're going to thrive in an oppositional world, we not only have to figure out how to do that with a government or world systems that are contrary to and trying to repress biblical faith, we got to figure out how to do this with oppositional family members. And we probably won't get meaningfully to the societal stuff until we deal with the family stuff. It's kind of God's design that we work out in our families the stuff that we need to live in the world. Now, this is far more significant in my view than just do we or do we not pray before a meal when we get together, because genuine faith in Jesus impacts every aspect of our lives. I think this is why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Well, because our faith in Jesus impacts everything about it. It affects our priorities, what we think is important. It affects our finances, how we view our resources, how we use our resources, how we share our resources. It affects the way we parent and discipline our children or grandchildren. It affects our sexuality. It affects the way that we relate as male and female, or not. It affects our sociology, how we handle race, how we think about immigration, how we think about justice, how we think about mercy. So you bundle all of that stuff up and you say, what's left in my life to share if I can't share any of that stuff? And it has this oppressive feeling that how on earth do I thrive in a world where I'm discombobulated over all this stuff? So, cutting to the chase, here's my summary. Believers right now are not only living in a world that wants to cancel them. Some are living in worlds where their families want to cancel them. And so to thrive, we need to find God's way through it. We need to triumph over the division and the discontent and the anger and the tension that Satan desires to breed in every part of life, because that causes him to triumph over the grace and truth of God. Now you say, okay, that's kind of a long introduction. What about Joseph? So glad you asked. Because I get all of this from Joseph in its foundational form. So in chapter 37, we have an initial foray into his life. The first 36 chapters of Genesis have given us creation, they've given us fall, they've given us the rise and separation of nations, the flood. Man's heart has already been turned against God. God is seeking to draw man back to Him. He raises up Abraham. Now we have Abraham's son, Isaac. We have Jacob. Jacob is the father of Joseph. So now we just covered 36 chapters of Genesis. We'll slow down in chapter 37. It opens in verse 2 when Joseph fundamentally rats on his brothers. And as a result, they hate him, the text says. Now, it doesn't tell us how many times Joseph may have outed his brothers before, but their level of animosity toward him suggests that maybe this wasn't the first time. That's speculation. So the text begins, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers, while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report to them, to their father. A bad report about them to their father. So that forces us to confront a concept our world is having a hard time dealing with, which is truth. There is nothing in the Scriptures nor in the response of the brothers that says what Joseph reported was untrue. He just told his father the state of affairs. The Scriptures call those who are in Christ, who are believers in Jesus, to speak the truth in love. Some speculate into this text that Joseph must not have been very loving. But you can speak the truth in love and still create a lot of animosity. So I'm not sure that's a given. But his brothers seemed to see him simply as a spoiled tattletale. They didn't like his method, and so as oftentimes is the case, when you don't like the message, attack the messenger and attack the methodology. We see that going on around us all the time. And family relationships are difficult at best. But when you add blended families into the mix, children of different mothers, now you have a hothouse for these kinds of challenges. It doesn't help that Father Jacob shows favoritism to Joseph. If you look at verses 3 and 4, the text continues, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age." Free advice this morning, if you have multiple children, don't pick one and love them more. It's only going to bring you grief. "And he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers." So this favoritism was not hidden and behind closed doors. It was obvious to the brothers. "And therefore, they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms." Negative thoughts produce negative words, produce negative actions. Just a very simple principle of life. And as that begins to unfold, we see all kinds of garbage break loose. We speak out of the abundance of our heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, then we exert our will. That results in our actions. So Joseph then has these two dreams. Now, I'm not going to read the entire context of his dreams, but if a quick summary, the first one has sheaves. They're out in the field. It's grain bound up. Joseph rises up and the others bow down to him, and they interpret that dream to mean they are going to bow down to Joseph. He is going to be greater than they are. Has a second dream that's celestial. So there's a sun and a moon and the stars, and the same thing happens. And they understand the dream. This is not just Joseph's interpretation. They say, his father comes to him and says, "Are your mother and I going to bow down to you and your brothers?" This is a very interesting sub-theme to the book of Genesis, that the older will serve the younger. It is also introduced in the text here because it's really significant when we get to the end of the story. Spoiler alert, we have a couple of those this morning. That this has all been prepared and presented to the family of Jacob long before it actually happens. So a message, a truth that God reveals to Joseph. Some argue he should have kept his mouth shut. He didn't. So now his family has to deal with this. Obviously, it was shared because God wanted us to know it. And here is the underlying principle, that oftentimes when you speak truth, even if you speak truth in love, you will get a hostile and a retaliatory reaction. Jesus speaks to his followers about this. If you haven't read it recently, 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, it's recorded. "Do you suppose that I came," Jesus speaking here, "I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against mother-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." There is a spiritual reality that when people are not on the same plane in their heart, in their worship, in the foundations of what they value, they will get at odds. And when the culture as a whole stands against, then those who stand for God are going to experience some of that opposition, even in their family units. Well, in our text, the hatred that caused them to speak no good about Joseph or to Joseph escalates when his father asks him to go out and check on his brothers, who are now out shepherding the flocks without him. So it tells us that he sent Joseph out. Their home is in Hebron. They were pasturing in Shechem. Shechem is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Hebron is about 18 miles south of Jerusalem. So to get from his home to where his brothers are is about a 60-mile trek. It's not like he just walked over to the neighbor's pasture. And when he gets there, he's out wandering in the field looking for them because he can't find them. Finds a man who comes along and says, "Oh, I think I heard them say they were going to Dothan," which is another distance to the north. So by the time he finally founds them, he's been out in the wilderness by himself for a number of days. And then it explodes in the minds and hearts of his brothers. This, you know, if you just put your head into this and say, I want a script to write a soap opera, you couldn't come up with material like this out of your own imagination. So the brothers see him walking toward them, and they concoct together a murder plot and a cover-up. So don't be surprised when those who are opposed to you are willing to scheme and lie and deceive and cover up in their efforts to silence you. Some still have a trace of conscience here. Reuben still has some concern, tries to rescue him. Judah eventually stops the murder plot, turns it into a human trafficking scene, as we'll see in a moment. But the deception in this is mind-boggling. It helps me when I read the news about what goes on in Washington, D.C. The capacity of people to deceive and cover up is incredible. Aside, spoiler alert, we will find out at the end of the story that this action haunts them for the next 20 years. So when people are doing this stuff, understand they don't totally get off for nothing. But that's for another day. So then comes along the rescue. We pick that up in chapter 37, verses 25 and following. Now, you can imagine this. At just the exact right moment, a group of foreign traders just happens to have been at the point of a long journey on their way to Egypt to come across the path of the brothers just when they are hatching this little plot. You have to see the hand of God at work underneath this. It's another spoiler alert. We don't actually find all of this being orchestrated by God until Joseph reveals that to us later in the story. But it's all right here. God is putting together something that is according to His plan, and in it He allows the opposition, the difficulty, and the trouble that brings it forth. So they have Joseph in the dry cistern. That's a big hole in the ground designed to hold water, but it has no water in it, so he's not drowning in it. But he can't escape. Chapter 42 tells us he was pleading with them for his life. Our text here says, and they sat down and had dinner. How hard can people's hearts become? Judah, who I guess is the entrepreneur of the group, decides that getting a little bit of money out of this is a better deal than just killing him. So he convinces the brothers minus Reuben to pull him up out of the pit and sell him to these Ishmaelite or Midianite traders. Now, you have to do a little quick flashback here. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites came from two sons of brothers of Isaac. These are Abraham's sons by another mother. And they formed, as God promised, they would be formed into nations. So these are his great-grandfather's relatives and their descendants. Why they believe they would keep their mouths shut, I have no idea. Perhaps they had no connection with them at this point in time. But they make the exchange for the price that historians tell us was the common price for a male slave, 20 shekels of silver. Now they have to explain to their father what happened to Joseph. So this is part of the cover-up plan, right? Sure you've read through this before, you're familiar with it. They take that multicolored coat. They take a goat, they slaughter the goat, they drench the coat in the blood. By the way, this is part of the irony of the text. Remember that Jacob, when he deceived his father, put on goat skins to make the deception. A little come back and get you moment here for Jacob. But they go back home, take the flocks back home. They bring the coat. They say, look at what we found. Look at this and see if it belongs to your son Joseph. And you know, Jacob just melts down in grief. In agony, he cries out. He's in pain. He says, I'm going to go down to my grave in sorrow. This is one of the most shocking parts to me of the story. All 11 of them are lined up, well, 10 of them are lined up there, and not one says a word. I've often wondered when you watch these cop shows, you know, and they catch two guys and they get one in one room to interrogate, another in the other room to interrogate, and they try to get one to rat on the other one, and nobody will rat on each other, how that actually works out. Are people that resolved in their evil? And the answer is, yes, they are. And here's another evidence of it. They are willing to let their father endure this misery for years. And nobody will step up. So it all weaves back into the drama of what's going to happen to the promised seed. Remember, God has given this promise to Abraham. It's going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through Jacob. It's got to come down through his descendants. But are we going to knock off the descendant through whom this is supposed to come? How are their mess-ups going to mess up God's plan? All of these things are a part of the exciting unfolding of how God superintends redemption history. And in the midst of it, we find people living in hostilities, living with evil, angry people, even inside their own family. So here is our first point of thriving. If we are going to thrive in a hostile world, we may have to accept that part of the opposition we must overcome will come from those who are closest to us. And as we surrender it to God, God is sufficient to see us through it. Pressing forward then, we uncover the next principle. This takes us back to the song that we were singing just before we began here. That thriving requires us to live in the awareness that God is with us. It's a really easy thing to say. Those who know God personally in our time and space, who know God through Jesus, have this assurance that God is with us. The Spirit of God indwells us. We are His living place, His tabernacle, if you will. He will never leave us, but we do wander away from Him. God is with us, and we can sing it, and we can say it, and we affirm it. We know that God is with us, and then we get in the midst of some trial or difficulty, and unfortunately, our hearts can be bent to turn and to say, God, where are you? God, you abandoned me. God, why aren't you here to help me? God, don't you care about me? These are not just statements made by people who own no relationship to God. They are sometimes statements that we who are a part of His family will have at least float through our brains. And the text tells us when we move to chapter 39 that God was with Joseph. Now, in today's terms, I would say Joseph was first bullied and then a victim of human trafficking. He was taken by people who should have been responsible for him, whom he should have been able to trust. He was sold for money and forced into slavery, and the people who trafficked him then sold him to somebody else, and he ended up in the home of an influential Egyptian by the name of Potiphar. According to Alfred Edersheim, the etymology, the background of the name Potiphar means devoted to Ra. So one devoted to Yahweh is now serving one devoted to Ra. A worshiper of God is in the household of a worshiper of a false god. But the striking part of this opening is that God was with Joseph. Verse 2, chapter 39. By the way, I'm skipping chapter 38. That's all about more of Jacob's foolishness. It's not our primary concern right now. So verse 2, chapter 39, starts a thread that is woven repeatedly into this account. So we're going to encounter it multiple times, but we'll talk about it most today. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. So this tells us that God is present, not that God has abandoned Joseph. And we have to guard ourselves in a hostile environment that we don't misinterpret God into our scenario and say because there's difficulty, because there's evil, because people are against us, that God has vanished. No, quite the contrary. This text reminds us that whatever is going on out there, God continues to be with us. Joseph's brothers abandoned him. God never did. And we need to let that soak into our souls this morning. Yahweh is with you and me in the midst of whatever difficulty, struggle, garbage, hostility we face. If it's in our home, if it's in our government, if it's among world leaders, if it's in the way they manipulate and manage money and global currencies and our retirement plans and our homes and our property, however it is, God is with us. It reminds me of that poem people used to quote a lot. I haven't heard it so much these days. It's called Footprints. It's a good one for coastal dwellers, you know. The person is struggling, they're walking down the beach, they see the two sets of footprints, they disappear into one, and the person protests to God, "Why is it in my most difficult places I only see one set of footprints?" And you know the answer. It is because there I carried you. It may look as if God left, but he says, no, quite the contrary. I am so much present, I'm walking you on my shoulders, in my arms, through whatever you're experiencing. We come out of Christmas. The Scriptures announce to us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That is not to tell us that God was not with us before. It is to say that the character of God is consistent, and now it is going to be manifested to us in a new way, that God Himself is going to be visibly present with us in His human God Son. But God has been with His people through this whole story. We run back to Genesis chapter 28. We have Jacob. He's in Beersheba, southern part of Israel. He needs a wife. He's going to Padan Aram. That's, you know, way around the horn over there to where Abraham came from by Ur of the Chaldees. Going to get a wife from his own people. And he has this little vision on the way of the ladder that goes to heaven. And in that context, God promises him that he will be with him. And in the end, you have to go back and read all of this for yourself. But Jacob makes a covenant with God, an agreement, an oath, so to speak. And he says, if you will be with me, then you will be my God. So he goes off, he gets the wife, Laban jerks him around for 14 years. He's fleeing from Esau because he is a deceiver. That's probably what the name Jacob means. And he's ready to come back. And God says, you go back. And if you go back to the land of your fathers, I will be with you. He reiterates that. That's in Genesis chapter 31. We jump ahead, skipping to a couple of other instances here, into the book of Deuteronomy, where now Joshua is preparing Moses is preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land. And he's giving them these messages from God, And he affirms to them that if you go up, God will be with you. Then Joshua steps in when Moses is off the scene and God appears to him. And he says, don't let the word of this law depart from your mouth. I will be with you. Have courage. Go forward. I will not leave you, nor will I fail you, nor will I forsake you. Therefore, do not fear and do not be dismayed. God's words to Joshua. Say, okay, that's cool, but that's all Old Testament stuff. So glad you noticed that, because the author of Hebrews did too. And so in the final chapter of that letter, he quotes from these passages and also from Psalm 118, and we read there, "For the Lord has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man will do to me." All of this opposition creates fear in us. It creates a disease. That dis-ease also produces disease. Think about that. We talk about the ailments of our body. It means our body is out of ease with itself. And so here we are finding a pathway through the discomfort that all of these difficult and oppositional things present to us. It reminds me of Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. I have a friend who is kind of a Hebrew scholar. I heard him once speak on this psalm, and he tells me that the word order in the Hebrew emphasizes for us. So it literally says, God, for us, a refuge and a strength. The word translated trouble in the version that I just quoted to you, according to my Hebrew lexicon, says that it could be translated also as distress or affliction or adversity. So God is with us, for us, in the midst of our trouble, distress, affliction, adversity, and He is very present. We thrive when we live in the conscious reality that God is with us, no matter what our circumstance. I don't see this, but some Bible students read this text, and for the sake of argument, let's take up their point of view, that Joseph used his favored status with his father to flaunt himself to his brothers and to get himself ahead in life. So to his brothers, he legitimately was just an arrogant, entitled, self-focused, cantankerous teenage brat. Well, if that's true, the message to Joseph is still the same. God was with Joseph. I tend to believe that isn't the case with Joseph, and we see evidences of that in other aspects of this. But the point is, when we are related to God and in our time through Christ, then we have this absolute confidence. His presence is with us. And then the stunning part here is that it brings about fruitfulness. The word translated success here in the second half of the verse can also be translated as thrive. The Lord was with Joseph, so he thrived in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. At the very least, it tells us something unusual and extraordinary is happening. And as we dig into the text further, we find that the guy who is devoted to the sun god is able to see, simply from the life and the work of Joseph, the evidence of Yahweh, his God, in his life. I think this reveals to us that God is willing to use us, even in hostile settings, and flourish us in his grace so that that flourishing spills out on and even helps and prospers those who would otherwise be opposed to us. I confess to you, that really isn't the way I like to think. By myself, it's like, God prosper me and stick it to them. But he's prospering Potiphar. He's prospering his master's home. That is, it is becoming fruitful. It is becoming beneficial. So much so that he entrusts everything to Joseph. And we're going to see that's a pattern that begins. Wherever Joseph goes, stuff gets entrusted to him and God blesses him. In life, maybe you're not like me, but I find I can get stuck in places I don't want to get stuck, with people I really don't want to be stuck with, doing things that I really don't want to do. That's what happens in a hostile world. But if God is with us, we can flourish in His hand in the midst of all of that. Now, the fact that this then spills out onto others, that's a spoiler alert for next week. And you got to come back if you want to hear how we find that in the text. So my time is up for today, and we need to kind of wrap this thing up and reiterate a couple of things for you to walk out the door with. How are we going to thrive in a hostile world? First, we don't get surprised when some of that difficulty comes from the people closest to us. And in fact, we discover that God is actually with us in the midst of those oppositional experiences. He's with us in the things that we control, and He is with us in the things that we cannot control. Personally, I think this is one of the big changes many people are feeling in the radical transitions going on in social networks and politics these days, the U.S. and around the globe. There is so much that feels like we cannot control. How can you have any hope? Well, you don't have hope in controlling what you can't control. You have hope in the fact that God is with you. And when God is with you, He has the capacity to make you thrive. So you can grieve, and you can mourn, and you can weep. But you also have the opportunity to refuse to grumble and to murmur and to whine. I'm trying to put a guard over my own heart so that it will go over my own mouth, so it will go over my own behavior, to not grumble and whine about what's going on in the world. Because I don't find anybody thriving who's grumbling and moaning and murmuring. Thriving comes when we are living in the confidence that there is one larger than us who is able to bring about His good even in the stuff that looks horrible. That He is in control, that He is enough, that I can trust Him. In fact, if I need one, God can get me a Midianite caravan to show up in my backyard right at the moment I need it to rescue me. I just need to have my eyes open and say, okay, God, what are your provisions? I know for many of you, I've been saying this for 3 or 4 years now, when certain things arise that are hard to understand or explain, God is up to something. And when I look at the world right now, I have no doubt God is up to something. I can't tell you all the whys, wherefores, and whats any more than Joseph could have when he was down in the bottom of that cistern. But I learned from his life that if I will walk with God, He will unfold it. And He will not only enable me to lug my way through, He will enable me and you to flourish in His hand. So Father, help us as we go out, as we continue to dig into these themes, that You would restore our souls, that You would remind us of such simple truth that has such profound effect upon us. You are not just with us in this room, or when we're at a Bible study, or we listen to somebody online. You are with us for your good and purposes at every moment of every day. Help us to live in that spirit. Help us to see your hand when you choose to reveal it. Keep us praising and honoring and glorifying you for your goodness, even when we feel difficult, because you are always worthy of it. And we thank you for these encouragements today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like to interact about anything, pray about anything, spiritual stuff going on in your life, you'd like encouragement or help, we're always here to do that. You can see me up front. You can contact us during the week. Those of you out there in cyberspace, there's links in our website. You can find us. And guess what? For all of the ugliness of the Joseph story, I get to send you out today with this exciting thought. You are not going alone. God is with you. Go do His stuff.